Again, thank you to those who play instruments. Thank you, Brother Hale, for that tonight on the saxophone. Appreciate that very much. I was thinking as you were playing that, bringing in the sheaves. I had an uncle who wasn't married until he was in his late 30s, and he used to sing Bringing in the Sheaves. I'm serious. That was my Uncle Bud. He bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. I know that because when I was a kid, my parents used to tell me that story, and we used to laugh even as little kids. But every time he plays, I think of my father, I think of my grandparents as they would play the saxophones. They had a quartet of saxophones, and I just always appreciate that. Thank you, Bruce and Blake, for playing the trumpet, for just taking the time to do that. For those of you who play your other instruments from time to time, especially the pianists, tonight, Kayleen, and for Megan, thank you so much for your ministry in that way. One question I had for you, Brother Paul, was, does Siri say you're welcome?
She never has.
I just wanted to know. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Does this account in Exodus 32 have to do with true or with false worship? Could you say whichever word it is, true or false? Does it have to do with true worship or false worship?
True. Because if you don't recognize the false, you can't have the truth.
But what's taking place in Exodus 32? True or false worship?
False.
Thank you. False. It is false worship. Therefore, tonight we will see what is associated with false worship. And tonight, as you make application in your own lives, I trust you will see whether what is taking place in our church is true or false, and what is taking place in other churches is true or false. Tonight, the message title is Our Singing, A Noise of War or of Worship. You know the story as seen in verses 1 through 6. God's wrath against Israel is stated in verses 7 through 10. Moses intercedes for the people in verses 11 to 14. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 19. So let me read those, please, as you follow. Exodus 32, 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he, that is Moses, said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now jump down to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. We see in Exodus chapter 32 the responses that show the seriousness of sin. We see indignation. That's the first response we see in verses 7 to 10. And again in the verses we're looking at tonight. In verses 7 through 10, the wax hot wrath of God. God says, get thee down. Get down quickly. Moses on the mount has learned what is taking place at the base of the mount. And the seriousness of sin is indicated by God's response. The wax hot wrath of God. But now we're going to see tonight the wax hot wrath of Moses, verses 15 to 19. But before we get to that, remember we were looking at the second response in Exodus 32 that shows the seriousness of sin, not only indignation but intercession. It is so serious that there needs to be an intercessor, there needs to be a mediator, and a man, Moses, stands between God's wrath, God's judgment. And so before he ever confronts the people, we see in verses 11 to 14, Moses reminds God. Three things he reminds God of. He reminds him of his people, of his plan, and of his promise. Those things in verses 11, 12, and 13. We also see where God repents. Verse 14. We spent some time, and I'll just say this in review, that God has not the one who changed, it's the people who have changed. We think that God repents because this is being stated from man's perspective. What God says and what God does from man's perspective may seem to contradict. But when the Bible says that the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, that means God does not repent. When we hear what God says, therefore we need to interpret what he does by what he says. The opposite is true of man. When you hear what men say, you need to interpret what they say by what they do. Many of man's false theology stems from trying to understand God in the same way that men seek to understand their fellow man. And we cannot understand God if we're trying to understand him as a man. So there's the intercession. Now, tonight, we get to the wax-hot wrath of Moses, verses 15 to 19 that I just read. Listen, God wanted to consume these people. Verse 10, Moses intercedes. And now as an intercessor, he deals with the people in his own wax-hot wrath. Verse 19, Moses was one of the meekest men upon the earth. Did he ever get angry? If you read this passage, he got angry. Jesus was the meekest man upon the earth. Did he ever get angry? Very much. But I have this question for you tonight. Would you rather face the wrath, the hot, wax-hot wrath of God, or the wax-hot wrath of a man? Yeah. I would rather face the wrath of a man. But Moses is angry. His wrath is based upon these two things that we're going to see tonight: what he heard and what he saw. The sight and the sound. Let's look at what he heard. On the mountaintop from God, we see in verse 7, God tells him, "Thy people have corrupted themselves." This is one of the things that Moses hears from God that makes him angry. God says to him in verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." This makes Moses angry. Verse 8, they have made them a molten calf. Verse 8, they have worshipped the molten calf. Verse 8, they have sacrificed unto the molten calf. Verse 8, they have said about this molten calf, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The wax-hot wrath of Moses on the mountaintop is due to what he heard from God. But now at the mountain base, what he hears from the people. Verses 17 and 18, we've already read them. Joshua hears the noise. You see, in obedience to God, Moses begins his descent from the very top of Mount Sinai. He's coming down where he somewhere along the way meets Joshua, who's been waiting for him for how long? 40 days. We don't often think of this. Moses has the Ten Commandments and the two tables which are written on the faces, which when you'd close them, those faces would touch each other, we believe. And on the way down, he meets Joshua where he had left him. Where did he leave him? Well, Exodus 24:13 tells us. So Joshua has been on the mount for 40 days. He can wait, but the people at the base can't. I like what George Bush in his commentary says here. His calm and quiet waiting during all the time of Moses' absence stands in very strong and, to him, creditable contrast with the rash, impatient, and unbelieving temper of the people during the same period. What a contrast between Joshua and the people. No wonder God chose Joshua to succeed Moses. And I believe Joshua ought to typify each of us, patient waiting on God. So at the mountain base, he hears the people. And Joshua hears the people because now he's with Joshua. And they're continuing their descent down the mountain. What did they hear? they hear the noise of war. Now the word noise, every time you see the word noise, noise and voice are the same Hebrew word throughout. So you can almost interchange them. Noise and voice. They hear the voice of war. Joshua hears the noise or the voice of the people as they shouted, and Joshua identifies the voice or the noise of the people as war. In Jeremiah 50, verse 22, the same phrase is rendered the sound of battle. Joshua is a military general. Do you think he knows what he's talking about? Do you think that this military general has ever heard or experienced the noise and the voice of war before? Do you think he's exaggerating when he says, I hear the noises of war? Absolutely not, folks. He's a military general. Go back to Exodus chapter 17 sometime. He is the one who leads Israel into battle against the Amalekites. That's where Aaron and Hur hold up the arms of Moses. And they fight these battles day long. Do you think Joshua has ever been in the midst of the battle as he's hearing the clashing and the screaming and the shouting? He knows the voice of war. And when he says, I hear the voices, I hear the noise of war down there, it's not because he's crazy. He knows what war sounds like. To Joshua, the worship music was not just exciting, it was violent. It sounded like the noise of war. Joshua is basically saying, Moses, something is wrong in the camp. I can hear it. With that in mind, folks, are we to believe that when he found out it was worship that Moses would change his tune and say, oh, I guess it's nothing wrong, it's worship. It's a worship service to our great God. And however you want to worship is just fine. Joshua doesn't even know what Moses learned from God on the top. So in a way, he's neutral. He knows not what's taking place. He has not been told, listen, they've made a golden calf. They've turned aside. They've gone quickly out of the way. They've corrupted themselves. He's not been told this. And so what people say is worship today, what the people here say was worship, verses 4 and 8, Joshua identifies as the noises of war. People walk into a typical worship service in a typical church today, and without knowing that it was a church, how would you describe the music? How would you describe it? Years ago, I went to a church in Grand Junction because my wife and I thought that we were going to end up in Grand Junction planting a church there. This is in 1994, May or June of 1994. And a friend of mine, who I had known at Bob Jones, was the youth pastor at such and such a church. So I thought, well, I'm just going to kind of walk in on the service. And folks, if I had gone in with my eyes closed, I would have thought I was attending a rock concert. My friend had hair, this guy, down his back. He looked like a freak. Is it any coincidence that he dressed himself, and you know, he's dressed in grubs, as they are worshiping the Lord on stage? And what else do you think was associated with this music? Exactly what was associated with the music here. Is it any different when people walk into our church to hear what's sung here than what's sung out there? It ought to be. I'm not talking about the lyrics. I'm not talking about the words. I'm talking about the style, the sound of the music itself. There is a great war, worship wars going on today that says the style is amoral and it doesn't matter what the music is as long as the words are good. Joshua is not hearing words. He's hearing war. He's hearing the style, the same style that perhaps some of you allow into your own homes. And the longer you do that, the more you're going to start expecting it here in church. And saying, you know what? I come here, it's boring. You know why it's boring to you? Because what you're listening to at home is violent. It's warish. So what did they hear? They heard the noise, the voice of war. But Moses corrects Joshua in verse 18. It's the noise, the voice of singing. So Moses corrects Joshua. It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. In other words, this is not the voice of warriors being victorious, Joshua. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome or being defeated. So Moses corrects Joshua there in verse 18. It says it's not the voice of those who are winning in battle, and it's not even the voice of those who are losing in battle. Again, Moses and Joshua did not hear words. They did not hear lyrics. That is not the issue. They heard the noise, the style, the music itself. Moses says, the noise or the voice of them that sing do I hear. I like what Kylan Delitzsch says here. It's the sound of antiphonal songs I hear. George Bush describes that as they sing in alternate or responsive strains, one choir answering another as the original properly implies. That's the kind of singing. So it's almost like battle here, this war cry here, and then that's answered with this war choir here. It's this antiphonal that's going on. I can imagine, I can't say this for sure, but I imagine there's some kind of a beat to it, as you would hear in war. It's taking place. So it's kind of interesting. The first evidence of Israel's idolatry, and is this idolatry? Is this false worship? Folks, the first evidence of Israel's idolatry, of their false worship, is not what Moses and Joshua see. It's what they hear. It's the music, if you can call it that. Frank Garlock and Kurt Wetzel, in the book Music in the Balance, which, by the way, if you look in our Constitution Statement of Faith and so forth, our music philosophy is based upon that book, what they teach there. And in this section, here's what they say. What kind of sounds would give Joshua and Moses such a clear indication of the condition? Would they be sounds of contentment? Were they hearing sounds of satisfaction? Of peace, serenity, joyfulness, or worship? No, the sounds of war are just the opposite of those sounds. The music which Joshua and Moses heard communicated discontentment, rebellion, unrest, confusion, defiance, and a lack of reverence for God. That's what they're hearing. What they heard goes along with what they, secondly, saw. They saw the golden calf. Idolatry. God had told that much to Moses when he was up on the top of the mount. But the next two things God had not told Moses. The next two things which are described as worship, the dancing and the nakedness. That's how the people were worshiping. Remember, they're worshiping God. They're worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah, as they're dancing to this calf. The calf is the representation of God to them. The dancing and the nakedness could be the effect of the noise, the singing, the music. Because here's what's undeniable. Music has an effect on people. If you bring in the 18, what is it called, the Overture 1812? That makes you want to stomp your foot in a good way. That's a good classical piece of music. It has an effect on you. That's why when you go to the grocery store, they're playing certain kinds of music, I understand. It always makes me want to buy Breyer's ice cream for some reason. To those in the midst of this noise, it had the people dancing and throwing off restraint. That's the word nakedness, throwing off restraint, no longer restraining themselves. Just total abandonment, just totally letting go. Larry Robbins, who you've met here, he's usually leads the music for us at the FBF regional meeting here. He wrote a book some years ago called Aaron's Answer. It was a book he wrote to his son Aaron. And he wrote this in his book. Without delving into the intricacies of music theory and performance, ask yourself, what are the effects? Music, when it is heard, generates a physical response in the human body. This response may be entirely internal, or music can even encourage an outward response. The outward manifestation may be as innocuous as toe tapping or hand clapping. Can music make an individual tap their foot or clap their hands? Of course not. But actions naturally accompany the sound of the music. If a particular music style is commonly seen and heard with sensual or suggestive movements, immodest to indecent dress, and behavior usually relegated to gutter dwellers, what you have is unclean music. The sanctified believer should have nothing to do with that sound in the church or in the home. A church with that kind of music is dangerously close to the example found at the base of Mount Sinai. What did they see? The golden calf. They saw idolatry. They saw, this is Moses and Joshua, they saw dancing, sensuality. This is not dancing for joy as David does. They saw nakedness, which goes along with the dancing. It's that kind of dancing. It's lack of restraint. It's letting self, just let her go, let it fly. The music, folks, and what they saw, what the sounds and the sights go together. Why is it that when you go to a contemporary type church, not only do you have the rock music, but now you have the lights flashing, and now you've got all kinds of theatrics taking place? Why is it those things go together in a church like that? Because they've always gone together. The sights and the sounds. No wonder God has this comment in chapter 32 and verse 7. They have corrupted themselves. You see, I want you to see what their style of music reflected. I am not talking about the words. I'm talking about the style. What did it reflect? You see, music isn't the problem. Now hear me out. What is at the root of music is the problem. Music is the indication. False doctrine, idolatry. It's as Doug Bacharach says in his book, New Heart, New Spirit, New Song. When Israel's God changed, their music changed. And it changed so radically that Joshua didn't even recognize it as music. And when your God changes, your music changes. When your theology changes, your music changes. How men worship God is not derived from their preferred style of music. Their preferred style of music is derived from their theology. And so you can go to a church and say, well, the music doesn't matter. You're deceived. You are deceived. The music does matter because it is a reflection of theology. It is a reflection of direction. It is a reflection of what is going on in the heart. A person's music tells you what's going on in his heart. That's why I'm saying the root of it is not the music. The root of it is your heart. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God is the one who knows it. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's out of the heart that that music comes. Out of it are the issues of life. Thus, it's not so much your music that needs the change. It's your heart. And folks, when the heart changes, the music will follow. Amen. That's when the change of music will come. Do not argue to me that there's some kind of amorality to music. Music is either moral or immoral, not amoral. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you see a painting that is wicked, would you say that that form of art is amoral? Well, I guess that's just artistic. That's artistic expression, and I'm just expressing myself. What we have in the fine arts is what comes out of our hearts. So know what their style of music reflected. It reflected their hearts. Their hearts had already gone astray. It's no wonder. When the leader's gone, they immediately turn to what they're doing because it's simply what has been belching out of their hearts. That's what Jesus talks about in the New Testament. It's out of the heart of men. So what their style of music reflected. Secondly and lastly, what their style of music communicated. Douglas Backrick says this, when we take music that was created for the worship of false gods and use it to worship Jesus, we say to the world, our God is just like your God. And that is not the gospel. Our God's just like yours. And so a man can walk into a church like that and can say, well, I hear this at the bar. I hear this wherever. You know, I hear this everywhere. What's different here? There's nothing different here. Why should I come to this church? Or I'll come to this church because I like this. Now I can feel like I've accomplished something spiritually. I can feel like I've worshiped God. When really what he's been doing is satisfying his own sensuality. It's what their style of music communicated, and it communicated it to the world. In fact, it says in verse 25, because of their lack of restraint, it made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Everybody likes music, and everybody has their own style. Well, I like fill in the blank. And I like this group, fill in the blank. And I like that group, fill in the blank. You're telling me everything I need to know about your heart. You're telling me everything. You go on Facebook and you see what like. This group. You show me who you like and I'll tell you what's in your heart. Oh, you're being judgmental. That's right. I am. Because we need to be. Judge, righteous judgment. I have noticed among my friends who start letting the music go awry. I have noticed what takes place in their church. I have noticed. It doesn't go unnoticed. Now the theology that they kind of kept under wraps starts coming out. And it's becoming obvious. We're not a conservative church just to be a conservative church when it comes to music. We're a conservative church when it comes to music because that's what the Bible teaches. Amen. But now let me challenge you about what you're doing in your homes. And what are you teenagers listening to? What are you parents listening to? And what are you allowing your kids to listen to? Because it's going to creep into the churches and your kids are going to start influencing other kids. And it's very, very important. What do you listen to in your car? What kind of music are you listening to? Oh, that doesn't affect me. Haven't you seen what we've just talked about tonight? It does affect you. And you get so used to it, and you develop a likening for it until you start promoting it and pushing it to other people. It's simply a reflection of your heart. Do we need to have an invitation? I invite you tonight to get things right with God if you're not listening to the right kind of music. Well, Pastor, give me more. You know what? You really can't figure this out. I remember playing to Benjamin. He was just a little guy, classical music. I forget what it was called, Parents, and it was called Parents. It was a classical piece that we had. I mean, we would play this to him when he'd go to sleep at night and so forth. And that's all he would hear. Of course, we were on the campus of Bob Jones, and at that time, you could trust everything that was taking place in the music. And when he was 2 or 3 years old, we'd play something. He'd hear something maybe on TV. He goes, "That's bad music. Come on now, you as a 40-year-old can't identify what a 3-year-old can?" Immediately he could say, "That's bad. Don't tell me you don't know what's good and bad. You do. You've just gotten so used to what you're doing." When we've had musical groups here in the past, I've always encouraged you, get their music. Play this music. Maybe we need to have a book burning, but not so much a book burning, but CDs? Everybody bring your flash drives. Let's burn them, you know. No, just take your flash drives and erase them. Get something good on there. I hope this is a help to you. Father, I pray that we would understand the importance of music and how it affects our lives, but Lord, also understanding why we even are attracted to some styles of music that are wrong, because it is sensual. And that when we begin to allow that into our lives, it's a reflection of what's in our hearts already.